Well, thank you very much in the orchestra. You guys are troopers, depleted by so many members. You sounded very good. Now, contrary to the advice that my beloved song leader told you, the reason that those names have been in the Bible for 4,000 years and they have not been used, it's because parents have looked them over and discarded them. So you will not be the last to look at them and say, those names have been retired the same way that you have jerseys are retired for basketball players and others. So to save your marriage, don't call your child Hamath Barbeth. Okay, that will not work too well. Turn to Zechariah chapter 10, please. And very interestingly, in the song that we just sung, there was an appellative in that song. Which one was it? Emmanuel. Okay. So last week, as we do every year, leading to, those are not the notes of the sermons for today, that was 2 weeks ago. Man, I'm not really on top. All right. I had the right notes this time. I don't know what's happening today. I'm disoriented. I hope I remember how to get to my house today. So in our series on the appellatives used for Christ in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4, and in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we will preach on the third appellative out of Zechariah 10, 4. And as we said previously, an appellative is not a title like king or prophet or priest. Neither is an appellative an official name, such as Matthew or Mark or Luke or John would be. An appellative, rather, in our context, is a noun or an adjective or a phrase used to nickname the Messiah on the basis of some characteristics of his person or some impressive aspect of his performance or of his works. That is why the name Emmanuel is neither a title nor an official name. And the Old Testament said, therefore he shall be called Emmanuel. That is a nickname for his person, God with us. He is divine. So I am not sure about the level of attention paid to the first two sermons I preach on the first two appellatives, but I'm certain that today I'm going to have at least one person to pay attention. Show me the slide. Because today I am talking about a bow.
Waiting for this one.
Will the person interested please raise your hand? And as the cornerstone, Christ is the foundation upon whom we build our spiritual temple-like life. And as the nail or the peg, Christ is the sure burden carrier on whom we hang our valuable daily life of burdens. Burdens are not trash. They are burdens because they are about things that are very precious to us. We don't throw them away, we hang them on Christ. But as the battle bow, Christ is the refuge on whom we rely for our protection and our safety. As our battle bow, he alone is the hope. He alone is the confidence for his people who put their trust in him. Let us read two passages in Zechariah where he uses the word battle bow. The two are intertwined. The two passages are intertwined. You will not completely understand one without studying the other. And the passages are right there in front of you. The first one is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 8 to 10. And the second one is our passage for today, chapter 10, verse 4. We read in verse 8 of chapter 9, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes the coming king. And you will expect someone who is on white horses who is, no, look at this unexpected coming king, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And here's the reference to the battle bow. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, let us read the second passage, which is our text, with the appellative battle bow used for Christ in Zechariah 10, verse 4. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow. From him every ruler together, or from him the absolute ruler. We'll explain that when we get to it. Now, look at those two passages. They seem to contradict each other. Out of Ephraim and Judah, God will cut off the battle bow. Yet, in chapter 10, verse 4, out of Judah, God will make the battle bow to come. So the very place where he cuts off the battle bow is the very place from which he makes the battle bow to come. There appears to be a contradiction here. God removes the battle bow of Israel, and God replaces or raises the battle bow from within Israel. How could that be? I think that in Psalm 20, the psalmist catches the lesson that we are about to preach here. In verse 7, he said, some trust in chariots and some in horses. If that is the battle bow you trust in, God removes it. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. If Christ is the battle bow you put your trust in, God rises it up, rise him up. So some put their trust in their own battle bow. That battle bow, God removes. And some remember the name of the Lord their God in all aspects of their lives because they made the Messiah their battle bow. You know, people who remember the name of the Lord in whatever situation they may be in, whether they need direction, whether they lack knowledge and need understanding, whether they are falsely accused, whether they are demeaned in society, whether they are stressed, whether they are suffering loss or anything alike, these believers have made of Christ their battle bow. And if you ask them, how might you call the Messiah who intervenes in all those aspects of your life, what they will answer is what Zechariah has provided. They will call him Christ, our battle bow. By specifying that the bow in question was a battle bow, Zechariah was well aware that the bow in general was used for both private and military purposes, but the one in question that he was referring to was not the private bow, but the military bow. As an example of its civil or private use, Genesis 21 verse 20 tells us that Ishmael became an archer. He was a participant in center shot. After God rescued both him and his mother, Hagar, from thirst in the wilderness, we read in verse 20, so God was with the lad, and the lad grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. That was the skill and passion of his private life. That was the use of the bow as a private civil instrument. In the military realm, the bow or battle bow was the best and most common weapon. In fact, every civilization tried to develop it according to the dynamics of their warfare strategy. In Homer's epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey that you studied sometime or was made reference to you sometime in school, if you can remember, in those two poems, the bow is front and center as the instrument of power and of dominance. It was Odysseus's representative weapon. You'll see his picture and you will have his bow. The other central figures in those poems had various bows. They had bows made of horn, they had bows made of gold, and bows made with mythical powers, all battle bows. It is to say that if you were talking about the battle bow, everybody would understand what you're talking about. And if you were saying that there is one that brings triumph, refuge, defense, and victory, everybody would look at you and say, I want that bow. In Israel, Judges 20 tells us that the Benjamites were notorious for the skills as archers, both in military and in private lives. And so when Zechariah tells us in chapter 9, verse 10, that God will cut off the battle bow amidst all of Israel, it meant that God was removing the only sure weapon upon which they could rely to triumph over their enemies was for them. God is saying, if you are relying upon this, I remove it. What was secure for their own salvation and deliverance on earth, God says, I'm going to remove it. Isn't that intriguing and interesting? And that leads us to the first thing that Zechariah premises in chapter 9, verses 8 to 10, in order to tell us what he's telling us about the Messiah in chapter 10. What he's telling us is this, that God removes our self-relying battle bows. Let us look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 more closely. Each of these three verses points to a different period in the course of prophecy. In verse 8, Israel is oppressed. That was contemporary or close to the time of Zechariah. In verse 9, Israel's delivering king is coming. And instead of arriving with an army and horses, he's arriving as a lowly, unassuming king riding on a donkey. That's the time of our Lord's ministry on earth, his first coming. In verse 10, weapons of the oppression will be cursed. Among these weapons, the battle bow. That's the second coming of the Messiah. He is going to establish a millennial kingdom of peace. And what we have is this in those passages. We have, first of all, looking at those three verses, that in our present troublesome circumstances, our own self-relying battle bows do not really save us. Israel had all those bows, but they were still oppressed. God calls Israel in verse 8 of chapter 9, my house or my household, the army of him who passes by and of him who returns. You know what army it was? It was the army of Alexander the Great. And Zechariah was prophesying about that very thing, and it occurred as Zechariah talked about. You are talking about the most successful stratagem of that era, or maybe on the history of the earth. What Zechariah prophesied really happened. The Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities, Book 9, Chapter 8, Passage 5, he reports that Alexander came toward Judah. The high priest Jaddua met him at the town of Safa and showed him from the book of Daniel that God had predicted his reign. Alexander loved the name Jehovah that he found because that name was telling him before he was born that he was going to be a king and dominate. And therefore, you know what he did? He passed by. He did not enter his army into Jerusalem to punish it. And he went and punished the Samaritans instead. He continued to Egypt and destroyed them. And then he returned passing by Jerusalem without lifting a battle bow against them. Do you think that the Jews' battle bows could have resisted Alexander the Great? The Jews possessed their private and military bows. Their bows would have been irrelevant and ineffective against the vicious army of Alexander the Great. And God encamped around them, the passage say. He detoured the oppressor away from them. Isn't the experience for us often the contrary? When the going gets tough on way, one way or another, we give our own battle bows instead of allowing the Lord to encamp around us? Isn't that what we do? But what this passage is teaching you, my brother and sister, when the situations are troublesome, relying upon your own battle bows does not really work. And look at the second verse here, where Zechariah is teaching us this, that the unassuming king brings joyous salvation to God's house. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having what? He is having deliverance and salvation as his deliverable. He appears lowly, his demeanor riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You will not think that he is the one who is bringing you deliverance." This verse refers to the first coming of the Messiah. And all four Gospels refer to the triumphal entry of Christ in Jerusalem. You look at Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. All of them speak of it because it's so crucial. And look at what it says was the response in Matthew 21, verse 5. Matthew quotes Isaiah in those terms. He says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Lord was so careful as to fulfill this prophecy that he explicitly instructed the disciples where to find the colt, and also to bring the foal of the donkey along. He was going to use only one. But he said, bring them both. He had to fulfill everything that this prophecy said. Zechariah described the demeanor of the king as lowly or humble. The kind of thing that you would think that a peasant would look like. He profiles the character of the king as just. And he explains the performance of this lowly and just king as having salvation that he's bringing to people. Peter thought that the Messiah would establish an earthly kingdom, a kingdom that the Messiah would won with the battle bow. He rebuked the Lord when the Lord proclaimed that triumph unto salvation of mankind will be achieved through death and resurrection. Death, burial, and resurrection. Peter came and rebuked the Lord and said, stop talking that way. That's not the plan. And the Lord rebuked Peter back. The lowly king is just. He brings salvation. What Zechariah had seen in the vision of the lampstand and the olive trees in chapter 4 is exactly what he prophesied in chapter 9, verse 9. What do we read in chapter 4, verse 6? Zechariah reported, "This is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." When the Lord is bringing deliverance and salvation, it is not necessarily in the way that human beings expect it to be. Upon such a triumph of our Lord, you would think that people would have complied. You would think that believers would cease to rely upon their chariots, their horses, and their battle bows, and You would think that it would change and rely earnestly upon the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. No. We come to the millennial kingdom in verse 10. The King of Peace eliminates self-relying devices so that people might focus their trust on him. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. I will cut off, the battle bow shall be cut off. And what will the king do instead? He shall speak peace to the nation. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, far beyond the confines of Israel. It shall be from the river to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of the Lord will not be established by worldly power among his people. No. Don't expect, as Peter expected, that somehow the Messiah will have a stronger army than the Romans, and they are going to fight each other, and he's going to win. No. The Lord does not establish his kingdom by the manner that worldly powers do. And look at the whole Israel is represented here. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom within Israel, and Jerusalem represents the southern kingdom. And when he mentioned the two, the whole of Israel is, for the Lord, my house. My house, as the Lord calls it in chapter 9, verse 8. The whole of God's kingdom will be rid of self-reliance. It will be rid of their own artifices. It will be rid of anything upon which they may rely for their own salvation. The king who is lowly in appearance, in demeanor, in manners, in style, but powerful and wise, this king will be their point of reliance. The prophet Hosea intimated the same thing when he said in chapter 1, verse 7, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and I will not save them by bow. I will not save them by battle bow, no. By human artifices and manners, no. Nor by sword or battle, by horsemen or horses or horsemen. The salvation of the Lord does not come in ways that human beings want it to be. That somehow I think he was going to come here and he say, well, blah, 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 and then he will heal me of the cancer on my body. No. In the book of Revelation, the Lord proved the irrelevance of certain natural matters in the New Jerusalem. He said there will be no sun there. Why? Because the Lord himself will be their light. The Lord will be our path. He will be our city. He will be our safety. He will be our joy. He will be our all. There will be no need for a battle bow because the contingencies that the battle bow will provide, those contingencies are found in bigger and better ways in the Lord. That is why the very house from which the human battle bow will be eliminated and rendered irrelevant, that is the very house from whom will come the battle bow. In Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. It is Sunday, that great evangelist used to say, you need to get them lost first before you get them saved. People have to accept that they are lost, that their battle bows don't work before they accept the battle bow of salvation in the Lord. And it is this message that is being given to God's house. Stop relying upon your own battle bow. And you continue to do that, God at one point just takes it away. And what does he put in place? We have chapter 10, verse 9 now. That God establishes Christ as our sole reliant battle bow. The Lord promotes not those who rely upon chariots or upon horses, or upon their own battle bows, but the Lord promotes those who remember the appellative battle bow, says the Lord of hosts in the superb Messianic Psalm 45. The Messiah is portrayed as the king who sends his arrows of judgment upon his enemies. It says in that verse, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples all fall under you. This battle bow is always triumphant. He doesn't miss. And there is no army that can resist him. And he is very accurate to the hearts of your enemies. And they fall under you. They fall under you. 10,000 at your right, thousands at your left. And here are the three things we have in that expression from him, the battle bow. The first one is this. As our battle bow friends, Christ sympathizes with our humanity. Look at this battle bow, didn't just come from heaven, it comes from Judah. Zechariah says that the battle bow will come from or out of him, that is the Messiah, as the battle bow upon whom God's house will rely will come out of Judah. He will be one of the same flesh as you are. It will be a human being that can sympathize with the infirmities of us human beings. And don't take my words for it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 explains it this way. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, as much as we are human beings, he himself likewise shares the same. And why does he do that? That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The humanity of Christ was necessary in order to be just as we are and sin to be condemned in the flesh and be victorious over sin. But what you think is this. That, oh, that humanity was only to acquire that salvation. But no! What is the activity of Christ in heaven right now for us? He is our high priest, and it is that humanity that gives him the sense of understanding our weaknesses. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author explained that Christ's humanity gives him affinity with us human beings. He can feel what we feel, not as a sneaky politician will tell you, oh, I feel what you feel, while they live in those $20 million homes. They want to eliminate the police, but they have all kinds of security for themselves. They don't feel what you feel. But what this passage tells us, Christ knows our frame. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's not the kind of high priest we have. But what kind of high priest we have? He has gone through what you go through. He was in all point tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows how to be faithful when everything is pointing to tell you, try to cheat God. Try to find a detour. He has gone through it. He can sympathize. He does not tolerate nor participate in our sins. But let me tell you this, he sympathizes with our struggles. He sympathizes with our troubles. He sympathizes with our tough goings so that he might be our effective battle bow. And this expression is telling us a second thing about Christ being our battle bow. As our battle bow, Christ is singularly unique. There is no other. When the definite article, the, with the definite article, the, Zechariah refers to Christ as the one and only relevant and effective battle bow that God's house can and should have. For our salvation, there is salvation in any other. He is unique. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved other than Christ our battle bow. He is the one and only. In John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord declares, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Let me tell you, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. He is singularly unique. The way to God, the truth to God, the life of God, it is Jesus and Jesus only. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says something similar. He says, for there is one God, and there is also one mediator that makes you human being with God. And who is that? The man Christ Jesus. If he is not the one who is connecting you with the power of God, there is no connection. To the boastful and sinful self-reliant Corinthians, Paul admonished to rely upon Christ and Christ only. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 to 31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I mean, he could have gone on. He said, thus as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not only is he sympathetic with our humanity and singular in his inevitability, but as our battle boat, the Lord is also effective. There is no place in heaven where you have a service place where you return something, some merchandise from God because it doesn't work. It will work. To the wealthy and intellectual Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul presents Christ as, and Christ only as, the one in whom, listen to this, in whom are hidden all. How much class? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? Now, why did Paul had to bring that up with these Colossians? He gave the reason in the next verse. He says in verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words as if there were another battle bow. I am making that statement to you so forcefully so that nobody would come and trick you and charm you as if there were an other battle bow you could rely on. And people who are better communicators than I am, people who have more charming personalities than I do, people who are willing to overlook your sins and to comply with your demands, especially if that means that someone else, not they, would carry the burden of the outcome. Such people can be very persuasive and also very effective at deceiving you, leading you to rely upon a human battle bow rather than upon Christ. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul affirms without a shadow of a doubt that every aspect of our faith and faithfulness should be centered upon Christ. Why? He says, for in him dwells all the fullness. I mean, when I was in school, they did not allow me to use pleonastic language. All is already full. Fullness is full. In whom, in him, he is the fullness. That's how Paul is talking for it. The fullness of the Godhead. If you were to put it in a form, every single cell of that form is divine. And guess what he says after that? Why is he saying this? You are complete in him. Who is the head of all principality and power? You know, those that you fear, those classes of angels led by Satan called principalities and powers and all those things. He can tell them, get out of there, go into those pigs over there. And they have to obey. That's the one in whom you are complete. So let us make it practical. The Bible is filled, brethren, with admonitions to the believer for him not to rely upon his own tricks, but to rely upon the Lord as his battle ball. Let me take about three examples of such. What about defense to false accusation? You know what the Lord told his disciples in Luke chapter 1, verses 11 and 12? He says, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry. Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. What is that? If they falsely accuse you and they bring you before religious or civil authorities, do not revert to their own self-reliant tricks to defend yourselves. If they lie, don't lie. If they offend you, don't offend back. What should we rely on? Rely upon the Spirit of the Lord. His word, not your stratagem, should be your guidance for whatever that specific situation will be. Be always comfortable with the Lord in the shoes he has given you to wear. Don't change. I guarantee you, it may be painful at first, but in the end, you will triumph. Let me take the other thing. What about wisdom when the going gets tough? When you are in the middle of fiery trials? That's exactly what James was talking about in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. If any of you, any one of you, pastor, deacon, member, children or parents, if any of you are going through a tough time and you do not know how to balance faithfulness to the Lord and getting to that tough time, that means you lack that kind of wisdom and aptitude and skill to put all of those together, ask of God. And guess what he does when you ask, when people ask that way? I can tell you, he's very generous. He gives to all, any one of you, liberally and without pointing fingers. I say, I told you so. It will be given to you. But there's a condition. Don't try to play tricks with God. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he has a way to trick God. He will that he receive anything from the Lord. What does that mean? He's saying that ask the Lord for wisdom to be faithful to him in hard times. That's what he's telling you. If you are only asking with an ulterior motive to do your own thing, the Lord will discern that. Oh, Lord, I know you have all the good things. I'm coming to you. I know what I want to do with that. You think that the Lord doesn't know? You think that the Lord did not know what Gehazi had in mind when he went and asked for those wonderful apparels to be sent because it's going to be a sacrifice unto the Lord? You think that the Lord, did he receive good things from the Lord? And we tend to play that trick. We want to use our bow, but the power of the Lord. Whereas the Lord say, you are either solely relied upon me, or you are playing your own tricks to rely upon yourself. Let's go through a third example. What about direction when the way of life is foggy? Or even when it appears to be so clear to you that you want to dash through without consulting the Lord? The Bible presents life as a road, a way, a journey with multiple roads. And when the options are before you as to how you will conduct your life, rely, my friend, rely solely on the Lord. Isn't that what Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not with some kind of tricks and ulterior motive. And lean not on your own battle bow, right? Lean not on your own understanding and tricks. And in all your ways, guess what you do? You recognize whether the Lord is in it. You acknowledge his presence. And guess what's going to happen? The battle bow will come true. He shall direct the paths of your life. Do you think Scripture is lying? Or do you think that you might be playing some tricks with the Lord? We could go on and on. Psalms 91 tells us that God rewards those who put their trust in him. Speaking of the Lord Jesus who trusted the Father for his resurrection, the psalmist admonishes us to do the same. We read in verses 1 and 5, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Guess what he's saying? Guess what Christ did? He's going to go through that death. And he says, I am going to rely on God as my battle bow. And he's saying to you, rely on me as your battle bow, even if you are facing death. Let alone if it is just losing your job or someone is lying about you. And then at the end of the psalm, the psalmist speaks of the rewards of the person who did what he did in verses 1 and 2. Look at this. Verses 1 and 2, I say, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom, in him I will trust. And guess what he says at the end? Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, you have also made it to be your refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Because you have done that, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the devil wanted Jesus Christ to have the reward. We found verses 1 and 2. So that's for the promise. You'll be carried by angels. And the Lord said, hey, I have to put my trust and rely upon God first. Friend, are you willing? Are you willing like our Lord who trusted his Father to? Are you willing to trust the Lord for every aspect of your life, even if it were to die for what is right? Or are you bent on relying upon your own battle bow? Which for each one of us, it may be something different. For one, it may be wealth. And if you do that, you will be as that rich fool who built bigger barns, thinking that his soul was in safety because he has a big retirement fund. And the Lord called him, you are crazy. And for others, it might be your family name. It might be, I am an American citizen. It might be your ethnicity or your gender or your past performance or anything in order to get your own way. Are you willing to allow the Lord to remove this battle bow and become your sole reliant battle bow for your life? On my way to Canada recently, I received a call from a lady in Haiti whom I had not spoken for months. And I spent over 2 hours, believe me, I spent over 2 hours listening to her story. And she had gotten sick. Her father died a couple weeks later. And she accused her brother, to have fomented witchcraft to cause all their troubles, the death of the father, her sickness, because she said the brother was living in the house that belonged to the father, and he wanted to have that house for himself. I listened the whole time. And when the interesting thing is how she premised the stories that she was telling me. She said, I'm going to tell you something. You need to put your pastor stuff aside to acknowledge my story. And she said, I know you will not believe it, but it is true. And you look at that woman, you shake your head, you say, superstition, right? And we believers would not resort to witchcraft, or would we? When we encounter difficulties, a dry spell in our spiritual life, health issues, financial stress, marital disagreement, failure in an endeavor, or some discontentment or discomfort of some sort, we do what that superstitious lady asked me to do. We set aside the Lord as our battle bow. And we rely upon all kinds of other approaches, don't we? You see why the Lord has to remove your battle bow? Sometimes he has to prime your fingers. Sometimes he has to spank you. Sometimes he has to put you on your back, and where the only place you can look is up. And what Zechariah is telling all of us is this. Regardless of the situation, my friend, the Lord is your one and only sympathetic, singular, and sufficient battle bow. So as Psalm 20, verse 7 said, remember, some will trust in chariots, some will trust in horses, some will trust in their own battle bow, but you remember this nickname of the Lord. He is your one and only sympathetic, singular, and sufficient battle. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for your graciousness. What a sweet sound to hear. Because you have made of the Lord, who is my refuge, you have also made of him to be your fortress. Therefore, there is nothing the Lord will recoil therefrom in order to magnify himself in your life. And I pray, Father, that every single one of us, I sometimes feel so inadequate and so limited, so helpless when one of those whom I love is suffering and is disoriented and in distress. And all I can do is to pray that this person will make of the Lord his or her battle bow, not be distressed, not revolt, not rely upon his or her own understanding, not be angry, not rebuking the Lord. But in that very circumstance, that the person who is in the house of God will claim the Messiah as his sympathetic, singular, and sufficient battle bow. Magnify your name in that manner today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. and when our sister will have changed tune, Pastor Logan, would you come and take a microphone? You could lead us in prayer at the right moment. And after that, we'll be dismissed. If any one of you can be a blessing to you and hold your hand in that journey where you are struggling, reach out, okay? Let us make